the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, we hear a voice. A voice rises above all others. It's not the voice of a heckler. It is the voice of a herald. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates life. All week long, the people were reminded of how fragile life is. How difficult it was for their forefathers going through the wilderness, yet they were sustained. And that journey through the wilderness was a result of their liberation from bondage. They were making this journey together nationally as an independent people, delivered from a severe bondage, from the Egyptian bondage. No longer slaves, but now free. And as they celebrated this festival, 8 days, with sacrifices and ceremonies, they were reminded of their personal survival through the wilderness of life, as their forefathers had been sustained in the desert until they were drawn into the promised land. So this celebration is a celebration of the harvest of grain and fruit, a celebration of God's goodness unto his people as a nation, in celebration of the Lord providing his sustaining grace. There were a few additional ceremonies that we know of that were added that are outside of the scriptures. Ceremonies that are not prescribed in the Old Testament, but had grown to become part of the pageantry. And mentioning those ceremonies might help to color in the background of the stirring words of our Lord and the occasion in which he spoke them and why he chose these words on this occasion. It had become the custom for the high priest to take a vessel, a pitcher, a flagon, to go to the Pool of Siloam, there within the walls of Jerusalem, to draw out a pitcher of water, to carry it back into the temple area. Then either he pours it on the altar or pours it into a basin beside the altar, and some describe also a double pouring, one of water, the other of wine. These were not prescribed in the Old Testament, but had become very familiar and very customary. For it was a dramatic presentation of what they had been celebrating, that the wilderness journey that was sustained in life and water was poured forth. It certainly was picturesque, was a dramatic portrayal of the two occasions when Moses was required to strike a rock, and then when Moses was required to speak to a rock, which rock he struck, which was the occasion of his exclusion from entering into the promised land. But either way, the pouring out of water at the temple area was a dramatization of God's providential goodness. And there was participation of the pilgrims. Some of them would be carrying branches like from the hovels, from the shelters that they had made to commemorate their being preserved through the wilderness. So there is quite a bit of pageantry, quite a bit of ceremony that would take place on the first day and on the eighth day. Now we come to the eighth day. That's where the setting is, on the last day of that great feast. Jesus took an occasion. With the high priest pouring out water, with the other bloody sacrifices, there is also described the singing of certain psalms in the praise of the Lord, singing either by the Levites as a choir, or perhaps as the congregation is assembled, participating with them, chanting God's praise. We are imagining that there is a lull in this pageantry. There is a break between things. And all the people are assembled, and they're all thinking about, perhaps they're thinking about going home now, but for the week they have been intensely concerned about the Lord's provision of his redeeming work. It has been, this would be the day of the holy convocation. Perhaps they were anticipating instruction from the Levites, explanation of the law, a formal setting forth of the Word of God, since it is a holy convocation. And it is on this occasion, with that background, that Jesus makes a display of himself. It appears that we're in the temple area someplace, and he becomes prominent by his posture. He stands up. He becomes noticeable by his voice. He cries out. It is an intentional and a vigorous and a loud voice that is heard. And here is what he said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's around those words that everything else depends. What we hope to do is to look at the parts of this proclamation of Christ and reflect upon it from the perception of the people before we make remarks and draw conclusions about what this is. Any text is fascinating. Any text, the more you study, the more you see the depths of it. One of the difficulties, even a danger, is to do so much study that you get all of the technical details right, and you get all the supporting evidence collected, and all of the theories of all the commentators and all their words, and shift them together and find out which is more weighty. Do all that and miss the point. Miss the point of what Jesus is saying. And so while I do want to divide and dissect and to bring before you the various elements of this, I'm more concerned that having seen the parts and some of the drama that is before us, that we would seriously reflect upon this event and upon what Jesus says and upon how we are responding to what he says. What is our response? We're not here to analyze. We're not here to theologize. We are here to worship. And it is our heart's desire that this passage would give us a broader understanding of our Savior, and from that a deeper impression of who he is, and from that a more fervent love unto him, a heartfelt love that is filled with, that is nurtured with knowledge, with understanding, that we are not meditating upon some imagination that we draw up, but our concepts are fully formed by the Word of God. And that's the attempt, that is the challenge that is set before us as we think of how, in this case, Christ is so divisive, the divisive Christ. Two general parts of the text. The opening proclamation of Christ, verse 37 through 39, and then the rest of the passage, 40 through 53, is the perception of the people. And we'll have a variety of people and a variety of opinions and a variety of perceptions. But it's from the proclamation of Christ and the perception of the people that we have to move on to understand, to see, to perceive the wonder of what Christ says in these words. It's not the voice of a heckler, it's the voice of a herald. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Here is an invitation to life. All the ceremonies around us have been speaking about life, even if it's the sacrifices of the animals, the atonement necessary, but the drama of pouring out water. And now Jesus stands up and identifies himself as the foundation, as the source. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And once again, he uses this graphic language of which, how do you drink of someone? He's using picturesque language of a participation in him, of receiving from him, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Here is a dramatic invitation, one very purposely calculated at this time to make an impression on anyone who was there. It would take only someone who is very dulled to miss the point that Jesus is identifying himself as the reason for this pageant, as the fulfillment of this ceremony, that he takes to himself on the final day, this holy convocation, the identity, and all this that you talk about of celebrating life, that is found in me. What a self-conscious, forthright, clear statement. It's dramatic. It's persistent. Jesus is not mumbling. He's not giving an aside to disciples, and he's not sitting down in an orderly fashion, teaching line after line, doctrine after doctrine, explaining things. No, it is startling. Here he rises up and cries out that he is the source of life and invites. It is a persistent cry. It is an earnest cry. Here is the most basic essential of life. Water. Water to drink, to survive, water for the vegetation around, for the stock, for the herds, and in an arid country, we would have a greater sense of appreciation of how necessary water is to life, perhaps more than we are conscious of. So it is the most fundamental thing of existence that Jesus speaks of. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And this call that Jesus has is not only dramatic and persistent and earnest, it's also inclusive. He's not merely talking to the pilgrims, those who had come for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is open to every individual, every person. There is no distinction made. This call comes out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So here is an invitation that goes beyond a mere polite solicitation. Would you like to do this? No, this is more in the sense of command, of imperative. If anyone is thirsty, if you have any sense of the dryness of your soul, of your life, then you must come to me. Let him come to me and drink. Jesus sets forth the conditions of life. He said that if you are thirsty, meaning that if you know of a need, if you know of a dryness, not everyone who hears him will sense that they are dry and needy. We have seen in previous occasions that when Jesus speaks, people will, the words will go right by them, or they'll take offense, which should not have been taken, they'll misunderstand him. And so it takes some discernment, some self-awareness, and this self-awareness, we have seen, does come from the Father who draws and the Spirit who gives appropriate understanding. To know that you are thirsty. Now, physically, you know when you're thirsty. You know when your mouth is parched and dry. How do we know when we're thirsty personally? Sometimes shocks in life show us that our life is very fragile. But there are times in which we can go about doing the same old, and not realize how dry, how dreary our lives are. But Jesus is saying, if you know that you're thirsty, in other words, he's speaking about a confession. He's speaking about an admission that I have not that which is so utterly necessary to life. There is a thirst, a longing. And if it would be properly formed, it would be a longing for fellowship with the living God, for peace with one another, for a right standing before the Lord, to know your thirst, a confession. Well, if you know your thirst, then you must depart from the desert. You must leave the desert. You must come to Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And that is a poetic way of speaking about repentance, of leaving the scene of dreariness, leaving the parched land. Not only do we confess our need for him, but there must be a recounting of it in repentance, turning away from that which is false and a coming to the Lord. So let him come to me and drink. One of the poetic ways of speaking of faith is coming to Christ, the water of life. Now, Jesus did say that the Scripture says these things. Now, there's not any one passage by which we can identify, but it is does stir us that several passages, particularly in Isaiah, relate to water and the pouring out of the water. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money, without price." There is a parallel to what Jesus initiated in his declaration, conditions of life. In verse 38, also we have the description of life. This life that he gives flows out of the, well, some translations say belly or heart or inner being. The word speaks of the internal cavities or the internal portion of the heart, and it is a descriptive way of talking about the very essence or who you are in the fundamental fashion. So it has the same sense, where the idea of out of the heart conveys the proper sense. Out of the belly is a little more graphic than what we're used to. It's out of who you are, from the very center of your life, or from the whole of your life, overflows this life-giving water. It's abundant. It's not just a trickle, it's a river. And it's not one river, it's many rivers. The duplication is fascinating. The way the redundancy, the flow of living waters come out of the person, come out. It's not only that we are, as it were, under a deluge, but the effect of coming and drinking provides an overflow, a bubbling up, an effervescence, a passionate plenty that goes beyond. There's an abundance of satisfaction. It's reflected on in Isaiah 43:20, "Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give a drink to my people, my chosen." The abundance. And it's not only abundant satisfaction, it's abiding fruitfulness. They will continue to flow. It's not a sporadic thing. What Jesus gives is this overabundant and this abiding fruitfulness that will produce crops and lush pastures, as well as supplying the current and the consistent need to have water to drink. An abiding fruitfulness. What are the Scriptures given to the maximum level? John adds that we might reflect upon this from this poetic language, that at heart what it's speaking of is what the Holy Spirit will do as a consequence of the completed work of Christ. When he is glorified, meaning when he has laid down his life under the curse of the cross and risen from the tomb, when he has ascended into heaven, then as a consequence of his accomplishment, the Holy Spirit would be given. And it is the Spirit who brings to pass the fullness of what is here depicted. Now, Christ is making a grand proclamation. He is the herald of a new age, of a new reality, of a fullness. And what is portrayed in all the pageantry of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus proclaims that he is the reality of the image that is around him. Let's move on to the second portion, before we come back to the reflection of his words. The second portion is the perception of the people. We have a variety of reactions. The crowds are divided, verse 40. Some speak of him as an inspirational speaker. They're favorable for him, but their analysis is not quite adequate. Others speak of him as perhaps he's the Christ. Maybe he's the social reformer. They speak of him, but they are mistaken in the limitations that they have. Others wonder about him. They're not so favorable in the crowd. He's from Galilee. They're calling him the old country preacher, the simpleton. It's not favorable. It's even contemptuous. He's not from Judea, and he's not from Jerusalem. He's from Galilee, the country of the backward, those who are not sophisticated, is the language that is a slur when you speak of someone from Galilee. Officers had been sent to arrest him, verse 46. They found Jesus to be a gifted teacher. No one has ever spoken like this man. Perhaps it's a reflection not only the content of Jesus' words, but the power of his words. They had been used to carrying out their instructions. They're used to handling large crowds. These are the official officers of the temple court. These are Hebrew men to carry out the desires of the Sanhedrin, who keep order on the festive occasions. But they've never come into contact with one who speaks like Jesus. They are favorable, but they are not committed. And then there's the hostility of the Pharisees, verses 47, 49. They describe Jesus as a public deceiver. They regard him as being not only malicious, but wicked. What a range of opinions is set before us. They also describe him as an insubordinate leader. And they despise and reject him when they speak of, "Are you also from Galilee?" when they're answering Nicodemus, "Search, look, there's no prophet arisen out of Galilee." Not quite sure what they mean, because Jonah was from this area. And so their sense of no prophet from Galilee, yet I'd have to ask them more carefully, do you mean prophesied to come again or ever came? Nevertheless, they're mistaken about his birthplace, which was Bethlehem, and his lineage, his descent, which was traced back clearly. Both his actual mother and his foster father both traced back through David. So he fulfills the scriptures geologically and genealogically. But they regard him, dismiss him as an insubordinate leader. Nicodemus forms a very interesting contrast. We've perhaps forgotten about him, but he was the one who had received the initial report about John the Baptizer. He would be part of the Sanhedrin when the committee was sent to analyze, to determine what John the Baptizer was doing. And then that stirred Nicodemus so much that he sought a private interview in the third chapter of John's Gospel and sought to understand something more of the wonder of this teacher, of Jesus. And now, while he doesn't completely expose himself, he does remind them of the fairness of which they are supposed to maintain. We're not supposed to jump to the conclusion, the judgment, until someone is examined by what has done, by hearing him first. Nicodemus portrays Jesus as a maligned leader, and he speaks very cautiously. So there are numerous responses that are set before us. Some are willing to accept some of what he has to say, but not all of his claims. Others admit that Jesus' claims are true, but they don't believe in him. Others outrightly reject Jesus entirely, particularly on some issue like, where is he from? And some have the very demonic approach of plotting to remove him and put him to death. All of this from what he said. Let's reflect in conclusion on what Jesus is saying. I thought if we would compare him to what we're accustomed to hearing in political campaigns, maybe something of the starking reality of the authority by which he speaks will come through. Can you imagine a political candidate saying, come to me and believe on me. We hear them say, vote for me, and my policies, my program is preferred to my opponents. But have you ever heard a candidate say, believe on me? Put your trust in me. Oh, they probably imply that you can trust them. But Jesus is calling upon the Jews to believe on him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. To the disciples later on, near the end of his life, he will speak of believing and trusting in him alone. But now openly and in public, and in relationship to this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus solicits, he asks for our faith, our trust in him, which he says is in full agreement with the Scriptures. Once again, he bases what he says not on some standing that's independent from any source, but is based upon the Word of God. We are called to believe upon him, for the Scriptures say, out of this one, believing on him results in life, in genuine life, in a fullness of life. But in the response that we've seen, how fuzzy it is at best. The result of Jesus' claims is that it is not easy to recognize him. We have eyewitness reports, some favorable, some not favorable. We have the expert opinion of authorities, some delegated and some proper. And it is not easy to recognize who Jesus is. Perhaps we ought to say, it's impossible to recognize who he is unless one is drawn by the Father or given by the Father. With such clear words that Jesus had to say, and then everyone's falling over themselves and trying to figure out what Jesus means by all this, is it not clear? We come to faith not because we're smart, intelligent, that we have put things together. Faith is more and more obviously a gift, that which is granted. And it is not something that we turn on and turn off. It is a commitment to this one who speaks, to this one who identifies himself as all that Israel was hoping in. He identifies himself with the great harvest, the eternal harvest, the consummation of all things. He says, I am the source of life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the approach to Christ will be that we are aware of how dire our lives are. And it won't be simply a decision of the moment. It is all of our lives. We turn back to him again and again. Lord, of myself, I am so dry. But you are the source of life. Fill me once again. We have the grand perspective of looking at it from this side of his glorification. Is it not a wonder that the Holy Spirit is in many places in this room? I'm speaking about in yourself. Is it not a wonder that the majesty of God, not only in drawing us to a lively faith, but dwelling in us by the Spirit of God, produces this outpouring of life, of fullness? This he spoke of the Spirit who would give, who would be that like an overflowing, multiple faceted river which is given to us. What a fascination to think of how much divine influence and perspective and the opening of our hearts and ears is now present because of what Jesus said, because of his finished work, because he is the one who has accomplished our righteousness and has given us the Holy Spirit. It is not easy to recognize these things. But here is the self-identity of Jesus as the source of life and the giver of life. He is not saying vote for me, but he is requiring you to believe on me, to rest in him. And those who believe receive the Holy Spirit. It is in this sense that Christ is divisive. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the portrayal in the Gospels of the life and the ministry of our Lord. And we would ponder carefully and reverently each of the scenes that we might grow in the knowledge of our Savior to the extent that we might increase in our love for you, that we might be strengthened in confidence as to who you are in the depths of the reality of faith that you require. May that life of which you have promised, worked through the Holy Spirit, as the gift of your accomplished sacrifice, surpass all the other ceremonies of life of which we may be engaged, and fill us to overflowing, a persistent overflowing, an abundant fruitfulness. And to that end, we do praise you for being this one so clearly identified with the giver of life. Grant your blessings to us. In Jesus' name, amen.